Good morning and welcome. Pastor Don brings us a message from God's Word this morning from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 42 and 43. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. This is the reading of God's Word. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for His Word. Let us pray. Father, we are very thankful that we have a God who is all those things that we sang about. Thank you that you are the one who is the gentle shepherd that leads us. I thank you that you're the one who provides for us, as we learned in, as we sang Isaac Watts' hymn. And then, Father, as I think about the last hymn we sang, that you are the one who's able to deal with anything that we have to deal with. We can more than handle it with you with us. You'll never allow us to be tempted above what we're able, but we'll, with the temptation, make a way of escape, and we can make it because you are faithful. We thank you that you are a faithful God. Pray this morning that as we look at your word, that you would be pleased to meet us there, that the Spirit of God might be our teacher, that we may learn vital things that we need to know about what we are supposed to be as your church and do as your church as we think of the days ahead, and pray that you would bless in this, that you'd speak to us through your word, we pray, that eternal things might be accomplished in our hearts, we pray this day in Jesus' name. Amen. One institution we really like to emphasize as Christians is marriage. One institution that's going by the way of the world these days is marriage. But marriage is vitally important to God. He created it. He's the first one who conducted a marriage ceremony with Adam and Eve. And he's the first one who created it, told us what it should be, gave us instruction about it. And then told us later that it is a picture of his relationship to us. So marriage is vitally important, mainly because God himself created it, instituted it. Another institution that's vitally important to us is the local church. It is the church which is his body and the local church which is important to him. The church was born at Pentecost. Prior to that, the Lord Jesus Christ talked about it several times, a couple times at least, in Matthew 16, Matthew 18, and let us know it was coming. This thing that he created called the church. Then in Ephesians, you find Paul talking a lot about what is the church, what is this great thing that God created and how it's supposed to work. But we're going to go back way to the beginning, and we're not going to go all the way to Pentecost. This comes later in that chapter from Pentecost, but when the church began, people responded to the gospel message preached by Peter. Many additional people believed. Peter was saved at that time. At least 119 others besides Peter were saved at that time. They were in the upper room praying. But when he preached, a lot of people got converted, 3,000 people. And then they had to learn what they were to do. They got baptized and they became part of this infant thing called the church, which nobody had defined. Nobody had given them a, you know, we have well-defined churches now. We have bylaws that we operate on, or we look at the scripture, which is above the bylaws, on what we are supposed to do. And so that's what we're looking at this. But you know, what did they do in the beginning, in the early church? Well, it tells us in Acts 2:42, these are the priorities of the early church, and I don't think they ever ceased to be priorities of God's church. So we're going to look at those with God's help this morning. We're going to look at it in two parts. We're going to talk about, it says they were devoted. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. The word steadfastly, continued steadfastly, can be translated devoted. There's two sides to that word. We'll talk about that in a minute. But why they were devoted and then what they were devoted to. And we're just going to start Acts 2:42. We'll look at the first one, the apostles' doctrine. But they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, prayer, and fellowship. Apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And that's what we're going to start looking at. And also, I added 43 because we forget a lot of times the response to that. What really happened in the church because they gave themselves these priorities? Well, fear passed upon all people. Well, generally, fear is not a good thing. We get scared of things. You know, we're afraid. Like we're afraid of COVID and afraid of what's going to happen to our government, what's going to happen to our economy, what's going to happen with all the stuff that's going on around us, the all godlessness that's in our society. We are afraid. You have a right to be afraid, but you need to be trusting Christ and He can take care of it. But the point is, this fear is not that fear. It's not a trepidation fear. It's a fear of respect and understanding of God. Now, does that mean we don't have any fear of God? There's no fear part of that? Yeah, there is. It is that which recognizes who God is and that He is who He says He is. And He will do what He says He will do. And He still judges sin and He still deals with us in holiness as well as love. We're just thankful that the Almighty God loves us and has provided for us. But we're going to look at what this really means. You've got to remember first the setting of the verse. One thing I hope you remember from my ministry when I'm long gone from this place is how important context is. I told my story several times when I was in the hospital about the importance of context. You know, the story I told about my grandson, true story, didn't occur to me till many years later that it was a great illustration of context. Because I said to him, we were eating and he wasn't crazy about something we were eating. And I said to him, well, Daniel, this was my youngest grandson. He was like 4 or 5. And I said, Daniel, you need to eat that because they are our friends. He said, what do you mean? I said, it's like that commercial on TV, blueberries are our friends. And I said, Daniel, why do we eat our friends? Then I said to him, Daniel, you're my friend. And he took off. And my son-in-law came and looked at me and said, what did you say to him? I said, I just told him he was my friend. I told the truth, but I also lied. Because the truth was, those were the words I said, but the context said I wanted to eat him. That's what the Bible sometimes does. There are statements in the Bible that you need to understand in context. There's several illustrations, though. One that always comes to my mind is in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul is talking about the resurrection. And what would happen if the resurrection were not true? And he posits all this stuff. He's going to say at the end of this, but Christ is risen from the dead, for all this is not true. But if he didn't rise, this would be true. And one of them is that all who had died in Christ have perished. So you could say, the Bible says in this verse, and it does, all that die in Christ will perish. But the context says that's not true. It's an illustration of what would happen if it were true. But it is not true. He makes it really clear it's not true. And so we need to understand context because context tells you what it actually means. I would say that because we used to say, we got drilled in our head when we were in school, seminary and Bible college, a text without a context is a pretext. In other words, you can prove anything if you take stuff out of context. And all you got to do is read literature today from cultists and other people, and taking stuff out of context in the Bible is epidemic. It's a pandemic. It's everywhere. And it's bad because you're putting words in God's mouth and you're saying He says things He does not say. And I don't know if you realize this, but God is not compelled to believe anything or do anything that we say we believe because of quoting some verse out of context. It's vitally important you know what it says, so you know what you're supposed to do, what you're supposed to be, how you're supposed to walk with God, how you're supposed to have fellowship with God. So we need to remember the setting. Now, in this setting, Acts chapter 2, very vital point in the church. This is a turning point. This is in Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the chapter, the Holy Spirit begins His New Testament ministry of indwelling believers and forming them into the church. Now the question is, which church? The church which is His body, or the church which is at a certain place, the local manifestation? The answer to that is both. Because this is the church which is His body, which didn't exist before, but also the church that was at Jerusalem. Now I want to point this out at the beginning, because I kind of didn't think I needed to say it, and then I thought later I knew. But when you look at the Bible, you need to understand that the church is two things. It's not always both things in the same context, but it's two things. First is the church. I always go to 1 Corinthians, where Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he says, this is written to the church which is in his home, or in Corinth. That's the local church. But the church, it's the church of God, which is in Corinth. Church of God is the church which is his body. That's the way it's described in Ephesians. And that's the way I like to describe it. It's the universal church. Now let me point out why that's important. There are some of our brethren who claim the name Baptist who are not like us, who think there's only one manifestation of the church. It's the local church. And so every church, the only church is a local church. So if you go from one local church to another local church, you need to be baptized again into that church. Believe me, there are people out there that teach that. And I can point them out to you if you want to know. But that's an error. That's not what the Bible teaches. Other side of that coin, there are some people who are in a group of churches. They have various manifestations. What always comes to mind is when I know the best of the Presbyterians, the good Presbyterians. The Presbyterians don't believe in a local church. They really don't. Well, you have I have a very good friend who's a pastor of a Presbyterian church near here. An Orthodox Presbyterian church. He's a saved man. He teaches salvation like we believe it. Now, he's got some wrinkles that I don't agree with, and he knows I don't agree with it because we talked at length about it. But we can fellowship on the things we do agree with. But he's the one, you know, his church, even though it's the church that is, it's Grace Presbyterian Church, it's the church that's at Lansing. The church at Lansing is not a church. They say it, but they don't believe it, because all the church is ruled by all the elders of their session, which include elders from that church and elders from many other churches. They do not have congregational rule. They do not have autonomy, the local church. They get that because they see the church which is his body, but they don't pay attention to the church which is at a certain place. Like Paul also writes to Philemon, and he greets the church that is in his house. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? A house church, a church that's in his house. That's what most of the churches were at that time. They were in a city. So there was a church in the city, but it was divided up in house churches where people gathered together to worship, each one having an elder as leader, a pastor, if you will, as a leader of their local church, because they couldn't do a broadcast like they like to do sometimes with famous people. We do today, you know, well, we're going to have a broadcast with Charles Swindoll or somebody on closed circuit TV, and that'll be our church. That's not a church, by the way. That might be fun, but that's not a church. And it might be profitable, but it's not a church. Church has to have a pastor. That's why we're looking for one. But the point is, there are two manifestations. So which one is it that's here? Well, I think I've already answered it. It is both. Because the church is starting, and it started Acts chapter 2. So prior to Acts chapter 2, there really wasn't a church. This is against the idea of the church is in the Old Testament, because it's not. We can talk about that later. If you really want to ask a question about that, I'd be glad to show you why that's wrong and show you why they think that. Because there's a reason why they think it, but they're in error about it. I think that can be shown pretty clearly. But anyhow, then it says that what this first church did after it was born, after the people were baptized and they joined that church, was this statement, Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Those four things, those are the priorities of the church. That, in my opinion, not only was a priority then, but is a priority today. Now, I'm doing this because we're in the process of transition, and we need to understand what the Bible says about who we are, and what we're trying to be as we look at who is going to lead us. And I don't think it's out of place. Now, I'm not going to be involved in the choosing process directly of the next pastor. That's not my place. I'm being your interim pastor. But I think if I were you, I would ask questions about what he thinks about the church, because it tells you what his goals are going to be for this body of believers, which is God's church. So the first thing they did, the word is, they devoted themselves, or they continued steadfastly, to use the New King James, in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So this, the word that's translated continued steadfastly has two ideas in the same word. And again, context determines a little bit how you translate it. If it's talking about people, a person, it means to attach oneself to something, or to someone, I mean, or to be faithful to someone. Hopefully when you get married, you're devoted to them. And then the second thing is if you're speaking of something instead of someone, it means to be busily engaged in the hold fast to or continue in or persevere in something. That thing. Well, if you look at this context, it's hard to know which one, if not both, are there, because you're asking them to do that related to a person, people, the apostles, and to what they taught, the apostles' doctrine. So they can take, I think you can go both ways. These believers, these young believers, this first church didn't know what it was doing other than what God gave them direction by the Holy Spirit indwelling them and through the apostles. This group of young believers attached themselves to the apostles and gave themselves eagerly to their doctrine. I thought about this, to learning and to living out the teaching that the apostles gave. I want you to know it is not wrong, and I hope I can encourage you to do this, the next guy. I think you've done it for me, and I think you've done it for pastors before me, so I don't think I'm... But you need to love your pastor. Do you know that? And it's not wrong to devote it to your pastor and to the church. I would say one thing when you look for a pastor, I'm giving you all kinds of advice, even though I'm not going to be choosing him. But I think you need to look for somebody you can follow. Find out what he believes. Find out who he is. Find out what the priorities in his life are. Find out what kind of life he lives. And don't call somebody you can't follow. I think it's very important you know ahead of time this guy's going to lead you the right direction so you can follow him in that direction. So in the case of this infant church, this zeal for teaching of the apostles went far beyond the first blush passion that we so well know when we first come to Christ. We really love the Lord and we can't get enough of him and we can't get enough of reading the Bible, can't get enough of prayer, those kind of things. But when you've been a preacher, when you've been a Christian as long as I have, and I know this is true of many, many, many others, suddenly you have find sometimes you got to work at having your passion. Got to work at reading your Bible and your devotions every day, because sometimes it's just plain not fun. A lot of times it's great fun when you really understand what it's doing. I'm reminded of a guy I really appreciate. I think he might be in heaven now, but I've not heard that. Former preacher I used to love to listen to. And he talked about somebody who got converted in his church and came to the church he served. And came to him and said, you know, my problem is, when we got saved, when we got converted like a month ago, we just couldn't get enough of the Lord, couldn't get enough of prayer, couldn't get enough of church, couldn't get enough of anything the Lord asked us to do. You know, we just read the Bible all over the place all the time, and we prayed and all the rest of that. And now, that's kind of cooled off. What do? He says, well, what you did out of joy, you do out of duty. And when you do duty, keep doing duty, pretty soon it'll turn to passion. And he's right. What you do will dictate what you love, and you'll find that's very helpful to you. At least I find it's really helpful to me, and I hope it is to you. But the point is, it went far beyond that. They were really committed to doing that. They were trying to learn what it meant to be a Christian. And they also attached themselves to the apostles to learn stuff, because some of this stuff they'd never heard before. You realize they're coming out of the Old Testament times. They're coming out of the revelation of the Old Testament. You realize New Testament hasn't been written yet. The New Testament has a lot more to say. The New Testament is, I'll say this again, but it is that apostolic teaching, the teaching of the apostles. Two aspects of this devotedness to the apostles personally and to their teaching happen because they're both bound up in the ministry of the Word. That's why you love your pastor. That's why you love each other, because of what God taught us in the Word of God and what the pastor teaches us in the Word of God. So he needs to be teaching it. And that And also examples of part of the package of the ministry. That's vitally important. This is really hard to preach on this part because all us pastors are human. And all humans are fallen humans. And even though we're saved, and even though the Spirit of God dwells in us, and even though the Spirit of God, you know, jumps all over us when we sin and we have to fight sin all the time, we have to live out what we preach. Somebody's preaching and they're not practicing, that's not going to help you. The apostles believed it, lived it out, practiced it, and that's what helped the people understand it. So, examples vitally important. You'll find that other places in the Bible, but I'm just adding it in there. So what were they devoted to? Our verse again, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. There are four things there. As we go ahead, as the Lord spares us, and as time passes, we will tackle those other three. I've got to decide an issue before I can really hit it, and I'll probably do that this week. Study it up really well and tell you why I decided whichever way I decided. But they were devoted to the apostle, and they were devoted to their teaching. That is unquestionable here. The word doctrine is the word teaching. It is didache. I only say that because there is a early church father document that is called, in translation, the teaching. It is titled didache. And it was kind of meant to be a primer of all the things that we believe, that they believed, prior to somebody getting baptized. It is a very important doctrine, but it means teaching. That is just the word for teaching, for that which someone teaches. I remember years ago running into, my sister went to a church, and had some really weird name. I can never remember the name of it. But I met the pastor, and he found that I was a pastor, so he started to say, "We're different with you. We don't have doctrine." I said, "What do you do on Sunday morning? Do you sit around and just look at each other?" He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Do you know what doctrine means?" "Yeah, it means all those statements about what we believe." Doctrine means teaching. You don't teach them anything? See, what we teach is doctrine is what we teach. It's in the Bible. The Bible is our doctrine. Now, granted, there are some where they put them together, systematize them, and come up with ways of saying them in shorthand. And so you got to learn a little bit of the lingo along the way. But doctrine is teaching. And the apostles taught. And what did they teach? Well, we're going to look at it. First, it involved more than a correct understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. This, I think, we miss. We are dispensationalists, generally, in our eschatology. And when we think of dispensationalism, we realize God has revealed himself over the ages in different ways. I don't believe, personally, in seven dispensations. You can disagree with me, that's fine. That there's at least, bare minimum, three. There's the Old Testament, there's the New Testament, there is the age that's coming. We call it the Millennial Age. I think those are at least the three big categories of what's going on in the Bible. God clearly did things differently in the Old Testament than he did in the New Testament, that he's going to do in the Millennium. Now, that doesn't mean that one supersedes it. Well, it does, somewhat, because the Old Covenant is superseded by the New Covenant. But the Millennium is going to do stuff that's entirely different. And then comes eternity, and that's going to be entirely different. Nobody ever classifies that a dispensation, but I suppose you could. But anyway, there it is. And so here you've got the Old Testament. When they started out, that was their Bible. Did you know that? When they started out, they didn't have a New Testament. It wasn't written yet. They had the apostles teaching in person, where God gave them revelation to lead his church, and they had the Old Testament. At the birth of the church, there wasn't a New Testament written yet. It's going to be written. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, that's the word doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely, thoroughly equipped, complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. When he said that, the scriptures he was thinking about largely, if not entirely, I'm not quite sure when this was written, when he wrote Second Timothy, end of his life. So maybe a lot of it was written because he wrote a lot of it. But the whole of the New Testament wasn't done yet. The New Testament isn't done until the end of the first century, like 95, 96, with John and Revelation. That's when John wrote. But the scriptures he had in mind were largely the Old Testament scriptures. This is not to say New Testament scriptures are not inspired. They are. But it is to say we must also understand and make a matter of our study the entire counsel of God. This includes the Old Testament. You have to look at the Old Testament and understand how everything changed. If you want to do that, all you got to do is look at the commentary in the New Testament on the Old Testament. The Old Testament is quoted a lot. You find the one that always comes to mind is Hebrews. And some very important passages of the Old Testament that the only way we understand what they mean is because the writer of Hebrews talked about. I'm thinking of Psalm 110. That was my friend Melchizedek, who is a type of Christ. He appears in like three verses, maybe four, maybe five, no more than five, in Genesis. What is that? Genesis 15? It's before 15. So Genesis 14. In Genesis 14, he appears. He's this mysterious king priest from Salem. And Abraham sees him as a king of the most, priest of the Most High God, as a priest of the true and living God, and all that. He comes and he goes. Only mentioned in the Old Testament. Until you get to the Psalms. And then you find David writing this unique psalm, Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, he mentions Melchizedek. For he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And I mean, I can see these Old Testament scholars going, huh? You know, who's this Melchizedek dude? He just shows up in a few verses. We don't know anything about him. And he's mentioned by David because God gave inspiration there and he wrote that psalm. So what does that all mean? Well, you don't know until the writer of Hebrews comes along and he tells us, well, the one who's the priest after the order of Melchizedek is the Lord Jesus Christ. What an incredible statement. So you do have revelation in the New Testament to explain the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is explained many times in the New Testament, quoted in other places. But you need to understand the Old Testament. That's why we preach through some books like Habakkuk and Nehemiah, because if you preach through some of the prophets who are so much on judgment, we don't like it. But maybe we ought to read it, because then we'd realize God really does hate sin. God spent centuries teaching his people some very important lessons. One is, what is holiness? Do you know that? You couldn't just go marching in. You had to be holy. And you remember all those statements in like the book of Numbers and the book of Leviticus, and where God said, well, you can't come in and worship me unless you're clean. And there was a process that if you did some things like burn sacrifice outside the camp, which was a holy activity, even though the sacrifices were bearing sin, you had to wash your clothes and you were unclean till evening. That meant you couldn't go in and worship God, because God was teaching them holiness is important. And holiness comes at a price, and holiness comes only as God gives it and says it. He also taught them that it was important to be approaching God on his terms. You couldn't just go walking into the temple and do whatever you wanted. You couldn't say, well, you know, it seems to me I'm going to be creative. I'm going to walk right in where the priests are and do their thing. A king tried that. His name was Uzziah, right? Uz is the one that got struck down, and Uzziah. And Uzziah went in and decided he was so great a king that he could go be a priest and offer sacrifices to God. Do you know what happened every time a Old Testament king tried that? They got leprosy, or they got shot down, or something happened. You know, Saul got rejected as king in Israel because he did that. He entered into the place of a priest. That's because there's only one legitimate king and priest. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But that was Melchizedek too, right? But he wasn't a Jew. Melchizedek was a type. And that's what he tells us in the book of Hebrews. So all of that's teaching you need to really look at the Old Testament and really understand the Old Testament, because I really don't think you understand the New Testament or appreciate the wonder of God's love for us or his holy activity toward us or anything he does or what's going to happen when we get to heaven, what little we know about it from the Bible, without knowing what the Old Testament says. That God in the Old Testament, same as the same God as the New Testament. Don't let anybody tell you, well, you know, God got a facelift. I heard a guy preach that between the Old Testament and New Testament. You know, the God of the Old Testament, he was ornery. He judged people because of their sins. He was holy. God of the New Testament, he's not like that. He's not angry. Man, I said to him, what about all those verses that talk about his wrath? Well, that's different. No, it's not. I get so tired of people telling me, well, it doesn't say that. Well, show me it doesn't say that. Because it sure looks like it says it to me. So that's an important thing. He is the same God as the one in the New Testament. But he's still a consuming fire, as the writer of Hebrews reminds us. The writer of Hebrews did us great service, teaching us to look at God the right way. He's a God who loves us. He's a God who's faithful to us in all situations. He's a God who takes care of us, loves us uniquely. But he's the one also in chapter 12 that chastens us because he loves us. He is a God who is holy, and that's what he keeps reminding us. The apostle taught the brand new infant church. The apostles taught the brand new infant church these truths and many others. They also, no doubt, taught them about the coming Messiah. And also about salvation in the Old Testament. Do you remember our friend Philip? Philip, who was in Samaria, and God used him there, and then God said, go to the road that's going down from Jerusalem. And so he goes down there, and he runs into the Ethiopian eunuch, who's in a chariot. And the Lord said, he's the one. So he goes, attached him. He runs to the chariot, attaches himself to the chariot. And he finds the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from Isaiah 53. And Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, no, how can I understand unless I have a teacher? So Philip gets into his chariot, and he comes from that text. He preaches Jesus Christ. And the man got saved, got converted. Wonderful thing. But Messiah was coming. Jesus was going to come, and Jesus was going to die, which is what Isaiah 53 is all about. And he was going to bear our sins, and through him we were going to have a relationship with God, because Jesus is the Son of God, part of the three persons in the Godhead, and he's the one that was coming. The Old Testament taught us that, taught us a lot of stuff about that the Jews, unfortunately, didn't ever see. It's there. Paul shows it to us. He was Jewish, but he showed it to us. It's a wonderful thing. Beyond this, the apostles teaching also involved the new revelation which the Lord gave them, his apostles, to build his church. And there is much there. We could spend the rest of the day, and I'm serious, the rest of probably the year, talking about all the things that were taught, because it's the entire New Testament. So the question is, how can we get our hands on the apostles' teaching? We're not there. They're not among us. We can't grab them and say, hey, Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter, teach us something. Help us. Well, in church we talked about, you know, they're not there. So how do we get that? Well, we have it in our hands. We have the New Testament. That's the apostles' teaching. That was written by the apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for us. And believe it or not, we need to know it, and God's going to expect us to know it. I remember having a professor in seminary. Well, I guess it was in Bible school. I had some professors in seminaries like this too. They always remind us of this. But he used to say to us, you know, you need to know this because it's going to show up on the test. I always appreciated that because you knew what you had to underline in your notes. You need to know this because it's going to show up on the test. But I'm going to tell you this. You need to know the Bible because it's going to show up on the test. I don't know how, but God's going to expect us to know it. I think the problem is today we don't. I am ashamed that I know so little of the Bible. I really am bothered when people come up with something I've never heard before in the Bible. And they come up with a passage I've never thought of before. I wake up in the night and have to use the potty a lot since my surgery before. And so in the middle of the night, sometimes I wake up and I go to the bathroom. And then I'll wander in and get my 40-pound Bible out. It's super large print so I can see it. And I'll open it on the dining room table under the really good light and read a little bit of it. And I have read through the Bible, I don't know how many times. But, you know, I do the, every once in a while, I'll do the thing where I'll just open it somewhere to read it. And I was reading Isaiah 27, which I know I have read many times before, but I didn't remember it. Boy, I was really blessed by Isaiah 27. If you haven't read it, go home and read it. It's a great passage. Isaiah 40 is a great passage too. But the Bible teaches us about how we are to be saved and come into a relationship with those, the living God in salvation through faith in His Son. Not by works of righteousness. One of my favorite verses. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. How do you get saved? Well, you got to work and you got to do this and you got to be righteous. You got to do all the rest of this, right? Listen to the Apostle Paul. I did not write this. I wish I had. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Great, great passage. Right before that passage, in its immediate context, He talks about what we were like before we were saved. And then He talks to us about how the great love of God appeared when Christ came. And then He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves. Great passage. Great truth. The apostles' doctrine taught us that the words, this is true. And this is still true today. The apostles' doctrine teaches us or taught us that the worst sinner on the face of the earth could be forgiven and cleansed through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever feel like you're too sinful to ever be forgiven? I have counseled people. I've talked to people that felt that. Well, I have this real problem. I'm a big sinner. And I always tell them, oh, I got great news for you. Because you see, the biggest problem with people getting saved is most of the time they don't know they need it. They don't know they're sinners. But if they know they're sinners, you know God's worked on them. You know He has shown them His holiness, and their sin shows up like black spots against a white sheet of paper. They see their sin. What do I do about my sin? And that's when you can say, well, I got news for you. God not only convicts you of sin, He also gives you a remedy for sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell them who He is. Tell them what He did. Tell them how they can have forgiveness. You know how that is? By simply putting faith in Him. Trusting Him to save you. That's the thing you can do. The worst sinner. You know how I know that? One of the worst sinners that ever lived was the Apostle Paul before he was saved. You know what he says in 1 Timothy? This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Or you can be even a little more literal. Of whom I am foremost. Paul recognized he had been a great sinner, but God had been very merciful to him and saved him. Worst sinner in the world. Worst sinner in the world. Don't ever plead that your sin divides you from God, because He made provision for that sin. Jesus died for it. How serious is that? Pretty serious when His Son died for it. So that's the wonderful thing that they taught us. It also teaches, the apostles' doctrine also teaches us, New Testament, how we are to live out our lives in a growing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ after salvation. Do you have one? I've talked to a lot of people that have known, supposedly known God for a long time, and they don't have much of a relationship with Him. Do you recognize, do you miss it when you don't spend time with Him? You should. That means you have a relationship. I always think there's lots of places to go, but Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. This is right after He told us in chapter 3, all about chapter 1 to 3 of Ephesians, all about our salvation. Wonderful blessings of our salvation. Then He says this, I therefore, the prisoner, this is Christ, the Apostle Paul, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you or beg you or urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You were called into salvation. That's called salvation. Walk worthy of that. Well, how can I do that? Jesus died for me. Well, He kind of tells us, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, He bearing with one another and loving one another, well, bearing with one another in love, or and loving one another. I want to make a point that this long suffering, we have this bad, in my opinion, bad propensity of translating two words in the Greek the same way. There's one word which means endurance, which I think probably should be better translated spiritual tenacity. It is dealing with circumstances. When I have a flat tire, I need this word, homo. I can't believe I forgot it. Hupomone, thank you. Had the wrong beginning, that's why. Hupomone, that's the one with circumstances. Long suffering is with people. Guess what long suffering means? It means suffering long. It's actually two words put together, and it means long suffering. Suffering for a long time. That's what we do with people. Notice it's with people here. Of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, most of that will come because you realize you don't deserve anything the Lord gave you, and with long suffering. Suffering long with who? Well, certainly not God. He doesn't need us to suffer long with Him because He's always good to us. But we need to suffer long with people, bearing with one another in love. The apostle wrote in Ephesians about growing up into Christ. That's chapter 4. And the context of that, the point of that is you do that in His church, among His people. I'm the product of an age of people that thought we didn't need the church. I remember in the 70s, we were all Jesus people. But we weren't really committed to the local church. We didn't really understand that. I was somewhat because I grew up in a Baptist church. But then the more I read my Bible, the more I realized the Bible is all full of this thing called the church. Because God created it, and it doesn't have an expiration date on it. Do you know that? We are supposed to be in His church. We are supposed to be ministering in His church. Now there's parachurch organizations. They're not all bad, but they're not the church. That's one of the things we really always need to learn and relearn and redo and re-up, as Pastor says, on this thing. We need each other. We need to help each other grow in the things of the Lord. That is vitally important. Sometimes we don't realize how important it is, but it is vitally important. The apostle teaches us in the Bible about this thing that God called the church, and He wants us to be a part of it. He wants us to learn in it. We need to grow up together in it to fullness of who we're supposed to be. So after we said all that, here's the application. The question is, what is our relationship to the apostles' doctrine? And I have some questions. Are we busily engaged in holding fast to it and to continuing and persevering in it? To do that, you got to know what it is, which means you got to read your Bible. I would challenge you again that for your own spiritual health, you need to find a Bible reading schedule and stick to it. Now, you're going to find sometimes, like we do, my wife and I, we read the Bible every morning, except for Sunday morning, because I'm usually thinking about my sermon and reviewing it. But we read it often. Now, I don't say that to brag, because we fail, too. You know, when you had a week like we had this week, I think we made 3 days out of 5 or 6. But anyhow, how many days it was. But, you know, if you read your Bible through in a schedule every year, so you're reading every part of the Bible, even the parts you don't like, even the parts you don't understand, you're going to find that that helps you, because pretty soon you're going to see how it all fits together. Pretty soon you're going to see things that will excite you as the Spirit of God teaches you as you read your Word, His Word. But that's an important thing. So we need to know what it is so we can persevere in it, so we can carry it out in our lives, be committed to it. Do we live the commands that they gave us? And they gave us some commands. You know there's New Testament commands too? One of the things that always get me is these people say, well, there are no commands anymore for us. I wish they told the apostles that. I wish they told Jesus that, because I find them all the time. And they convict my soul. You know, I would like to be able to say, well, I just flow along as the Spirit of God directs. You know how the Spirit of God directs? He wrote a book. Do you know that?
Amen.
I had one guy say, well, you don't need the Bible. I said, really? Why not? Because the Spirit of God directs me. I said, how does He direct you? He said, what do you mean? Is there an owner's manual to this? What are you talking about? He said, well, why? How does He direct you? Well, I don't know. You just have these feelings. Don't you think it would have been helpful if He wrote a book? Oh, yeah, it would have been very helpful. Well, He did. I'm serious. This is serious stuff. I remember, this is totally off the subject, but I remember riding up to a golf course. This guy was going to go play golf with me. Usually we had these conversations. He was a Christian. Along the way, we were driving up there, and he thought we didn't need anything in the Bible except for salvation. And everything else we taught was foolishness. I said, you really believe that? Yeah. Do you think God makes mistakes? He said, no. Then why did He write the Bible, the entire Bible? He says, I guess you got me there. I think that's a really good question. If He doesn't think we should know it, why did He give it to us? Why did He give it to us in our language? Why can we get it almost anywhere? If you don't have one at home, look on the internet. You can read it. It's everywhere. More accessible today than ever before, and ignorance of it is more prominent than ever before. I say that to our shame. So very important stuff. Do we live the commandments that they gave us? Do we study the Bible and make it central to our existence? Last phrase is very important. Do we make it central to our existence? Do we realize that it's more authoritative than President Biden? Do we realize it's going, God runs the place. Do you know that? I know we doubt it sometimes, but we mustn't, because He does. Now, what is He doing today? I have no clue. Believe me, He's not doing what I ask Him to do when it comes to this stuff. But He's God, I'm not, and so I'm not saying He's doing anything wrong. He's not. I have to tell Him every time I tell Him, well, I wish He did it differently. But I can't really say that because He's God. You know what you say to God? Yes, sir. You don't say, but. You don't say that. You have to say whatever you want, Lord. Now, He's given us the privilege to disagree, but do it to Him. Don't do it to anybody else. Do it in prayer. Say, I just don't get this. It doesn't make sense to me. And you'll find God will make you understand some of it. And if you say stupid things like I used to say a lot and still do in prayer, I don't say it as much now, He'll make you eat those words. But God's always gracious in doing that too, because He'll show you many things you haven't seen before. This all to steal from the Apostle Paul is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That we live our lives steadfastly committed to knowing and living out God's Word in our lives. The only way you can do any of all of that is you have to have the Spirit of God help you, because you'll never understand everything in the Bible. Maybe it's better to say you're never going to understand anything really in the Bible without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the only way you have Him is if you come to a place of putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning and you have no idea what I'm talking about, please talk to me, talk to Pastor Jameson, talk to Pastor Adam, talk to somebody. We'd love to show you. We do not want to embarrass you, but we do want to show you how you can know who the Lord Jesus Christ is and have eternal life. Wonderful, wonderful thing. 371 is our psalm for today. Let us pray first. Father, I thank You again for who You are. And I thank You most of all that You've been a speaking God, revealing Yourself to us, not only directly in times past, and people like the prophets and the apostles, but also through your word. And I pray that we might treat it like we would if it was an apostle or a prophet speaking to us in our very presences, saying what you said, that we may hear your voice, that the Spirit of God may take it and change us from the inside out, that ultimately we'll be prepared for eternity, and that you will be glorified and pleased in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Have thy own way, Lord.